beyond. As you're finding John chapter 1 in your Bibles, I want to just kind of mention that in sort of our life experience, I think that we, all of us, know that sometimes an announcement sort of takes on its own life, has a life of its own. Now, my announcements here at the church aren't necessarily all that, you know, memorable necessarily, but sometimes other announcements in sort of the news of this world or in the experience of this world, they kind of have a life of their own, and they need almost no explanation. So if you're anything of a sports fan, you would know that if I were to say, and in the red corner tonight, and in the blue corner tonight, right, what are we watching? Boxing, right, thank you. So that one maybe didn't take on a life of its own. Some of you needed a little bit of explanation on that. But what about this announcement? All rise. The court of Jasper County is now in session. The Honorable Judge Potter presiding. What does that mean? That means, you got a ticket. Right? Except it wouldn't be Judge Potter. It'd be somebody else. Maybe it would be. Isn't that cool? I've never had a ticket in Jasper County. I think maybe I did when we still lived in Illinois. I know I got a ticket. No, I didn't. It was. It would have been east of here yet. But nevertheless, 65 is notorious for catching out-of-town plates and giving them tickets. But nevertheless, if you hear those words, it's, I got a ticket. All right, and I'm going to try to do this to the best of my ability. I won't do it justice, but what if I said, holy cow! What is that? That's Harry Carey, right? Or was Harry Carey announcing something? And I know that he announced, I believe, for the Cardinals, the White Sox, and the Cubs. But I had to look that up, right? I mean, I knew about the Cubs, but anyway. Some of those announcements take on a life of their own. And in many ways, in the history of Israel, the announcement of John the Baptist, of the coming Messiah, it took on a life of its own. For many, many months, perhaps, John the Baptist was more famous than the one he was announcing. So John the Baptist, we might say that John the Baptist, as the announcer, as the herald, as the bailiff who says, all rise, Jesus is here, he was rock star famous. He was especially well known, and as I've already said, temporarily more famous than Jesus, the one that he was announcing. But his job was to announce the coming Messiah. Now we are going to read together from John chapter 1, beginning in verse number 19, and I'm going to read all the way to verse number 15. Pause from time to time for some comments. So this is going to be one of those passages. It's going to take us a while to read this so that I can give sort of some words of explanation. Verse number 19, John 1, 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. And that's almost formal language, isn't it? He confessed, he did not deny, he confessed. So what he's about to say is a negative. I am not the Christ. That's what he's about to say. But him saying that, in some sense, forms part of the positive side of his proclamation that somebody else is. And eventually he will say about Jesus Christ, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So verse 20 again, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now I just want to pause there and put in a little parenthesis, a pastoral parenthesis. Some of you may be able to relate to this as a leader in your business, as a leader in your home, as a leader here at church, but I personally especially can relate to this. One of the most freeing things that anybody can say is, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. And John the Baptist fully understood that he was not the Christ. He was not the Messiah. He was not the anointed one. He was not chosen by God to save the people from their sins. He was chosen by God to point people to Jesus. And so, If you're a Christian here today, your job description is to not be the Christ. To not be the Christ. To not build up people's loyalty to you, but to point people to Jesus. That is the job description of every Christian. And especially every pastor, myself especially, I need to remember this. I'm not the Christ. I can't do for you what only Jesus can do. As a parent, you are not the Christ. As a grandparent, you are not the Christ. You cannot do for your family or for your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, or for your parents. You cannot do for them what only Christ can do. You cannot fulfill the deepest longings of their heart. You cannot be to them what only Jesus can be. That is some of the most freeing words in the Bible for anybody. And I think it's especially true for me as a pastor when sometimes there are these spiritual expectations placed on a pastor that only Jesus can meet. And so sometimes I do say to myself, I'm not the Christ. And I can only be someone who points people to Christ. Verse number 21. After he has said, I am not the Christ, they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Now, it's kind of interesting that as John the Baptist is saying that he is not Elijah, that Jesus in the other gospel says that he is. So he claims, he kind of puts it out there that he is the Savior, he is the Messiah, he is the Christ. And the disciples say, well then, how can it be that the prophets say that Elijah is also supposed to come? And that's in a reference to Malachi chapter 4 in the Old Testament. And Jesus says, well, Elijah has come. Elijah has come. John the Baptist was Elijah preaching and proclaiming and announcing the coming of the Messiah. And so basically what's going on here is that John the Baptist, in his humility, recognizes that he does not see himself as important as Jesus does, really. And in his humility, he just says, I'm the guy that's supposed to speak at this part of the order of service. He's just given a job. He is a voice. And that's what he says in verse number 23. He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, and he is saying, it's my job to prepare the way, to make straight the way of the Lord. And so if you kind of read the context of Isaiah chapter 40, where he is quoting from, it's Isaiah 40 verse number 3. If you read that context, then what's going on is there is this sort of metaphorical proclamation that there is an opportunity for the people to make the road straight, to repair the road that the exiles are going to be using to come back to Babylon, come back from Babylon. And so he is saying that, you know, you need to fill in the potholes. You need to kind of, you know, scrape in the gravel, and let's make that road straight because God is coming back with the remnant, coming back with the returning exiles. So they were, in some sense, they were asking for a road repair. The prophet is requesting a road repair. And essentially, in a sense, if we think about that in terms of what John the Baptist is saying, he is saying that I am the road for, he is saying Jesus is the road. Jesus is coming, and he is going to lead us out of the exile of our sin. And so prepare your hearts for that. Verse number 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, yet more questions, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And Jesus answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So he is again expressing his own humility. He's expressing the exaltation of the coming one. And he says, I don't even deserve to untie this guy's shoes. It's kind of an interesting thing because in this culture, a slave was expected to do anything asked of them, including removing the sandals. A student had an exception. A student of a rabbi was expected to do everything asked by the rabbi except removing their shoes. And John the Baptist is saying, I don't get any exceptions. I don't even deserve to be the slave of Jesus. But of course he is. He is a servant of Jesus by proclaiming his coming. And he promises that this one who is coming, Jesus Christ, will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Look at verse number 29. The next day he saw Jesus. So we have a specific human identification. He saw Jesus. That was his name. That's what his driver's license said. Okay? He saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him." So now he's about to talk about baptizing Jesus. And prior to that baptism, he did not recognize Jesus as the coming Messiah. He obviously knew him. They actually were cousins. "I did not know him as the coming Messiah. But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, at least up until that moment. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Now, why did he bear witness that this is the Son of God? Because at the same time the dove came from heaven, the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so John the Baptist now, his ministry of calling the nation to repentance is beginning to wane, and his job is to say, "This is the Lamb of God. This is the Son of God. Listen to him." Verse number 35, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" So John the Baptist is pushing these guys out of the nest, by the way. He said it to everybody that was willing to listen before, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But now he is saying to these specific disciples, "Look at him. Listen to him. Behold the Lamb of God." And these two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And so why did they ask, "Where are you staying?" It seems like to me that they are asking, you know, "How can I get a hold of you? We would like to come and hang out sometime." And Jesus doesn't say, "Oh yeah, you know, let me put you on the calendar and here's my address." No, he says, "Hey, I'm free right now. Let's talk. Ask me your questions. Let me discuss these things with you, the work of God in your heart and in your life and in Israel and what you've learned from John the Baptist. Let's talk. I'm free right now." And so they come, and it says that it is about the 10th hour, which probably would have been about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So the idea is that they stay with the Lord Jesus all throughout the evening and late, perhaps into the night, learning and growing in their understanding of the Messiah. Verse number 40. "One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." Now let me just pause there for a second. Who was the other one? The other one, the traditional explanation of the second disciple of John the Baptist who followed Jesus that day is that it was John the Apostle, John himself. He never names himself in his own gospel. He often refers to himself as the disciple of the disciple who Jesus loved. And so he probably is the one who initially followed Jesus with Andrew. And so Andrew, Simon's Peter's brother, verse number 41, "He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which means Christ. "He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,'" which means Peter. Then verse number 43, "The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael says to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And so we kind of had this progression. There are these initial followers of Jesus going and finding someone else to kind of draw into the circle of disciples, of these initial disciples. And we also see an element of doubt there. Nathanael, who is probably also called Bartholomew in the other lists and the other Gospels of the disciples, Nathanael expresses a certain amount of doubt. And so if you kind of think about the history of the Jews at this period of time, those who lived down in the south, in Judah, they looked down upon those who lived in the north up in Galilee. And even those who lived up in Galilee, they looked down upon those who were from Nazareth. This was just kind of the lowest of the low. This was from the wrong side of the wrong side of the tracks. And so Nathanael just says, "You know, I don't know. You would think that, you know, this astounding, you know, the person who was written about all through the Old Testament by Moses in the law and by the prophets as well, that person is going to come from a more prominent region." And he expresses this doubt. Eventually, when he meets Jesus, Jesus says that, "When you were under the fig tree, I knew you." Now, this is a little bit of conjecture on my part and some others, interpreters of this passage, but sometimes in the Bible, fig trees are associated with prayer and contemplation. And so maybe we could think that Nathanael was there longing for and yearning for God to do something in his own heart and in the situation in Israel. And Jesus isn't just saying, "You know, I happen to know where the GPS put you," right? He's saying, "I know your heart. I know your yearning and your longing. I know that you're a person of prayer and that there's something on your heart that you need from the Lord." It's possible that kind of the heart side of the being under the fig tree is alluded to here as well. And he exclaims, "Rabbi," calling him teacher, "you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Jesus' reply is this in verse number 50 and 51. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So now to sort of organize the rest of our time and our thoughts, I have three main things that I want to talk about this morning. First of all, I want to talk about these introductory titles of Jesus. Then I want to talk about Jesus' early disciples, kind of including John the Baptist, although we know he was the forerunner to Jesus. And then I want to talk about Jesus' invitation to us today. So number one, these introductory titles to Jesus. First of all, we have Lamb of God. Look at verse number 29. "The next day he saw Jesus, physically, humanly identified, coming towards him and saying, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Glance back down at verse number 36. "He looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" Now, two primary things going on here. First of all, John the Baptist and Jesus had to have known each other. They were related. And so here we have someone who is not going to mistake the identity of the person that he sees walking by or walking towards him. He knows him. They are part of the same family. They attended the same family reunions. Perhaps they went to the temple together for perhaps many, many years. We know that Jesus, starting at the age of 12, attended the temple. And so perhaps they went to the same synagogue. Perhaps they attended the temple together at those special festivals in Jerusalem. John the Baptist knows who he's talking about. This is Jesus, and he identifies him. And then he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, you could not be a Jewish person at this time in history and not think back to the various Old Testament sacrifices, the lambs that were slain, both on the day of Passover and on the Day of Atonement. You could also not think back perhaps to Isaiah chapter 53, which talks about as a lamb he was led to the slaughter. And so these Jewish people would have been thinking in terms of sacrifice and atonement. So in the Exodus period and the establishment of the Passover, there was this little lamb who died in the place of the firstborn. And then as we go into the history and God at Sinai establishes the nation of Israel, and their highest and holiest day was the Day of Atonement, separate from the Passover. And the Day of Atonement, this lamb died in the place of the sins of the nation. And so they would have been thinking in terms of sacrificial lamb, especially the idea that he takes away the sin of the world. They would have been thinking in terms of atoning sacrifices, those sacrifices that had been happening for not just decades, not just for centuries, but for millennia at the temple, and now at the rebuilt temple, Ezra's temple. These sacrifices would have been on their hearts. It is said in the history that on the Day of Atonement, there were literally rivers of blood. There were gutters that were designed to carry away the blood of the sacrificial lambs. And there were just so many Israelites offering up these lambs that there was blood everywhere, quite literally, running out of the city, and as part of their system, this would have been imprinted onto their hearts and onto their minds, these sacrifices. And so he is saying, almost prophetically, people didn't understand this yet. I'm not sure that John the Baptist understood this yet. He seemed to have some mixed expectations for the Messiah, but he is prophetically saying, this is the one who will take away our sins through a sacrifice. And then he goes on, he explains this identification of the Spirit descending upon Jesus. We also know from the other Gospels that he heard the Father speak. And he says at the end of verse number 34, this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. And then again, Nathanael says it in verse number 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the Son of God. Now, listen to me really, really carefully. If you come in here saying that you are the Son of God, or he is the Son of God, or he is the Son of God, we are going to recommend a psychological evaluation, right? I mean, this is not the kind of claim that people ordinarily make, and especially in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, the word Son of God is only used of Jesus. We are always, Christians, believers, disciples are always referred to as children of God. Two very distinct Greek words. And so this is reserved for the Son of God. This is the sort of the budding of the flower of the doctrine of the Trinity. We have reference here to the Spirit descending from the Father on the Son. This is pretty early in the explanation of Jesus and who he is. And yet we have these deep truths that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is not just a position. There were times when the nation of Israel was referred to as the Son of God. This is not just a position. This is a relationship. He knows and does the will of the Father. And God has given to him certain things as the Son, specifically the right to judge the world. And so this is the Son of God. This is climactic and powerful for John to say that Jesus is the Son of God. And he should not have said it except that he heard God the Father say it first. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And then we have this reference to Rabbi. Rabbi. Verse number 38, when these early disciples, they say to him, he says, what are you seeking? And they say to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And then, of course, Nathanael repeats that in verse number 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. And so this gives us a little bit of a window into the everyday activities of Jesus, and it's beginning, it's starting. And so Jesus is beginning to wander around and to preach and teach. And so, yes, there are the highlights in the Gospels of miracles, feeding the thousands, healing the sick. There are these highlights, but day in and day out, there was the teaching rabbinical ministry of Jesus. And I think we might could say it this way. There may have been days where Jesus performed no miracles, but there were no days when Jesus did not teach. Whether he was teaching the thousands or the crowds, whether he was inside somebody's house or outside in the fields, there would not have been days when Jesus was not teaching at least somebody, at least the disciples gathered around him. This is his day in and day out business to teach. Now, what did he teach? Well, he taught many things. But one thing that was imperative, he had to retrain the disciples to change their messianic expectations, to change them from a military Davidic leader to a sacrificial Lamb of God. And then we see Messiah. So when Andrew goes and finds Simon, his brother, he says in verse number 41 towards the end, we have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ. The Messiah, the word Messiah and the word Christ both mean the same thing. They mean anointed one. And so here Andrew is simply saying that this one is anointed by God to do something. I don't know yet how much they understand and how much they know, but as they grow in their understanding, they begin to understand that he is anointed by God to speak God's message. He is anointed by God to proclaim the truth. He is anointed by God to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. He is anointed by the living God. So in the Old Testament, the people who were anointed were the prophets. Elisha was anointed. He was the prophet to take the place of Elijah. The priests were anointed when Aaron went and started his service. He was anointed with oil and put on his priestly garments. And then King David, right? He was anointed. They took out a flask of oil and poured it on his head to represent, you have been given a task. And so the Messiah came with a task to save us from our sins. Then there is the mention of the King of Israel. We're skipping back now to Nathanael when he said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He was the King of Israel, but they rejected him as their king. But what was nailed? What was nailed at the top of his cross by order of Pilate? King of the Jews. Pilate said more than he knew. Jesus, the King of Jews. And then finally, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Verse number 51, Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The Son of Man. What in the world does that mean? Very often we see this, especially in a passage like this, and we see Son of God on the lips of John the Baptist, and then we see Son of Man on the lips of Jesus, and we think, well, yes, of course, Jesus is both divine and human, which, yes, is true. But the phrase or the label Son of Man means much more than Jesus' humanity. In fact, it points more to his divinity than it does to his humanity. And so in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, there is this passage where someone approaches the throne of the Ancient of Days, and he is given authority and dominion to rule the universe forever. Forever. And so this phrase, the Son of Man, who is given this authority, that's in verse number 13, Daniel 7, 13. One like unto the Son of Man approaches the throne of the Ancient of Days. He is given authority to rule and to reign because he has the right to sit on the throne beside God, beside the Father. Now, We can still kind of do this at my house. We've got a few chairs at my house. My favorite chair we refer to as the Big Ugly. It's because it's ugly as sin, but the most comfortable chair in the house, right? That's kind of my chair. And anyway, there's a story behind that chair, but we won't go there. And the girls, one of them at a time, can still kind of sidle in beside me in that chair. You know, the boys haven't got any interest in being that close to Dad anymore. But little kids do that, don't they? Little kids, they want to scooch in beside you on the chair. But nobody does that to the Queen of England, right? Nobody sort of scooches their little hiney into her chair, right? Jesus, however, has a right to sit on the throne of the Almighty because he is the Son of God. No one has that right. But Jesus claims that right for himself when he says, I am the Son of Man. Now, he knows everything else that it means to be the Son of Man. He knows all of that too. In fact, he says the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. He understands the sacrifice that he is called to make, but he also understands the authority and the power that he has given to him by his Father. Now, perhaps an illustration of all of this would simply be, and I've already mentioned the Queen of England. Did you know that the name of the Queen is Queen Elizabeth Alexandra Mary Mountbatten Windsor? We don't say those words very often, so forgive my stumbling pronunciation. And did you know that her title is different in every nation that is part of her realm? But this is what it would be in the United Kingdom. Elizabeth II, by the grace of God, of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland and her other realms and territories, Queen, Head of the Commonwealth, Defender of the Faith. She's got a lot of titles because she's an important person. It takes more than one title to explain Jesus. It takes a string of illustrations like shepherd and door and vine. It takes a string of titles like Lamb of God and Son of God and Teacher and Anointed One and King of Israel and Son of Man, and on we could go, because his character is so great. His person is so deep. One word, one name doesn't cut it. And so we are introduced here not just to these sort of specific ideas of who Jesus is, but we are introduced here to the reality that there's more to Jesus than you are ever going to get to know in all of this life. So let me just kind of pause here for a second and kind of tell you a little bit of what is yet to come. In the Gospel of John, I am going to talk about Jesus again and again and again and again and again and again. And some of us may be tempted to say, is he ever going to talk about anything else? And here's sort of the point. The book of John is about Jesus. It's just the way it is. But there is enough there to talk about Jesus for the rest of our lives. And so may we kind of just be willing to dive in to the deep end and learn more of Jesus. Now let me talk about these disciples. There's kind of a process of something that's going on here. First of all, John the Baptist is beginning to decrease, right? Some of his disciples began to follow Jesus even in this passage. Who was John the Baptist? What is he like? Well, he was born to elderly parents, right? He was of the priestly line because we know that his father, Zechariah, was a priest. But he doesn't seem to have spent any time in the temple as an official priest. It is possible, and this is conjecture, just bear with me. It is possible that his parents, being elderly when he was born, may have died when he was young. And some people think that there was an influence upon him from the Essenes, this sort of, cultic group, but sort of a sort of like the ancient version of the Amish, okay? Just let me give that brief explanation. They kind of lived out in the boondocks, and they had their own sort of special way of living. Some people think that he was influenced by them and may have even been taken in by them, perhaps because his parents died early in his life. They had a certain form of baptism, and obviously he seems to have picked that up as well. But can you imagine what it would be like to have impressed upon your heart from a very early age the specialness of your mission to come and to speak the truth about the coming Messiah, and then not only that, to begin to recognize him and then to hear the Father say, "This is my beloved Son," and then say, "Oh boy, my job has come. My job has come. I get to say those words, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" And then think about his disciples and others that began to follow him: Andrew, maybe John, Simon Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. What were these guys like? Well, some of them obviously listened in to the sermons and followed the teachings of John the Baptist. They were spiritual men. They had their spiritual radio tuned in to God. They were yearning and longing for God to do something in their lives, in their hearts, and in their world. And there was an element of commitment. They showed up. They were there to hear John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so that is part of the example that these disciples give to us. Is there something in our souls that is yearning for God to do something in our hearts, in our homes, and in our world? Is there something that takes us to the fig tree, metaphorically speaking, where we might pray and just say, "Oh God, draw me near to you. Draw me close to you." And of course, we know the history of Christ, and we would be praying, "Lord, draw me close to Jesus. Help him to be real to my heart." Is there a sense of yearning and anticipation and longing? And are we committed? Are we sort of showing up in prayer and in scripture reading and in Bible study and weekly worship? And are we showing up so that God might work in our hearts and in our lives? And then I want to point now to Jesus' invitation. For me, this is beautiful. If you kind of pull out some of these interactions, I think that they specifically call us. So look at verse number 38. "And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking? What are you seeking?'" And one of the things that we will probably say more than once in this series on the Gospel of John is that John often plays with double meanings. And so, you know, Jesus is saying, "What are you seeking? You know, what is it you want? Why are you following me around?" But I think Jesus is also saying, "In your heart, what are you seeking? What do you want out of life? What is it that you long for from the living God?" He is pulling on their heartstrings and saying, "What is it that you are really seeking in life?" And we should ask ourselves that same question. What do we seek? Do we seek things that are temporary and surface, or do we seek things that are related to our heart and related to eternity and related to God? What are you seeking? And I guess what we really should say is, are we seeking the Lord? Are we seeking the Lord? What is it that you are seeking? We should force ourselves to answer that question. Am I seeking the Lord? And then he offers this invitation now to Philip. This is kind of stark almost. He found Philip, verse number 43, the end of the verse. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me. Follow me." Now, the Holy Spirit at least had to have been doing some kind of work in Philip up to that point, and he may have been hearing Jesus teach and may very well have been hearing John the Baptist teach. We don't know. But nevertheless, Philip immediately responds. This is the quintessential invitation or call of Christ, not just to Philip and not just to Matthew and not just to those fishermen, Peter and Andrew, James and John, in the other Gospels. This is Jesus' call to you. Follow me. Follow me in faith. Follow me in repentance. Follow me in obedience. Follow me. And then look at this. Look at this in verse number 52. I'm sorry, verse number 51. He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Nathanael, you," and in Greek that's plural. The only equivalent that we have to that in English is y'all. All right? Right. In the South, there is a plural version of you, y'all. Jesus is saying, you all of you that follow me, all of you that believe in me, all of you will see heaven opened. And so do you hear this call today? Do you hear this call? What do you seek? Are you seeking the Lord? Jesus says, seek me and follow me. Follow me. And when we believe in him, when we follow him, we will see heaven opened. And of course, there is a lot more to this verse. Jesus is referring back to the dream that Jacob had and where he saw a ladder between heaven and earth. It was like a portal between heaven and earth. And Jesus is saying, I am that ladder. If there is a stairway to heaven, Jesus is it. Jesus is it. And he is saying, you will see heaven open before you. And I think that there is multiple meanings here as well, obviously in eternity. When we reach the gates of heaven, and I don't think St. Peter's going to ask us this, but if he does, why should I let you in? The answer is Jesus. The answer is Jesus. But nevertheless, I also think that there are glimpses in heaven, of heaven, in the Christian's life when we follow Jesus. There's a little hell now and then too, right? I mean, there's some difficulties and struggles, but when we see Christ, when we seek him, my friends, when he is our all in all, we see the goodness of God revealed to us here and now. Would you bow with me in prayer? I want to just ask you, young people, older folks, in between, what are you seeking? Are you seeking Jesus? And will you follow him? Will you follow him? May there be in our hearts sort of a yearning to see heaven opened through Jesus. You take a few moments to respond to this passage, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Oh, Lord God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the glory of all of these beautiful titles. He is our Savior. He is our Christ. He is the Anointed One sent from above to explain you and to sacrifice himself for our sins. Thank you that he is our teacher. Thank you that he is our Lord and Master, and so many others that we couldn't even review this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would imprint upon our souls a yearning and a desire to know him more. May it be that our hearts would rest more firmly in faith on him. And Lord, may it be that we would see you open heaven, that we would get little glimpses now of your work in this world and in our hearts now, little snippets, little tastes of heaven. And then, Lord, we anticipate the day when we can enter your very presence because of Jesus. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.